Have any of you gotten to meet one of your heroes? A little while back, a friend of mine was waiting at an airport and killing time, struck up a conversation with a gentleman that also was waiting for a plane. And it turned out to be a really nice conversation. She learned that he was into film. And so he said, well, do you want to see some pictures of what I'm working on right now? And she said, yeah. So she looks on his phone, and as she's looking through the pictures, she finally realizes that she's looking at pictures from the set of The Dark Knight, the Batman film. And the gentleman she was talking to with was Christopher Nolan, a famous director. You might have also heard of films like Dunkirk or Inception or Memento. So it was nice to discover that Christopher Nolan was actually a nice guy in person. But this isn't always the case, is it? In fact, we have this idiom, never meet your heroes. Because, in fact, often famous people don't turn out to be so charming in real life, do they? Sometimes you have to just assume that celebrities will let you down if you get to know them. The ones that turn out to be really nice and genuine in person often turn out to be the exceptions. And it's not just that celebrities as a whole are jerks, but that we tend to idealize our heroes, don't we? We put them up on a pedestal. But then if you meet them or you read a biography about them, the warts and all come out. You kind of wish you hadn't met them. They let you down. Maybe a Christian artist leaves the faith. Your favorite author cheats on their spouse. Maybe your favorite actor turns out to be a Trump supporter. Suddenly you're not so impressed with this hero of yours. They've let you down. But it's worse, isn't it, if it's someone who's close to you who lets you down. I bet you can all think of a time when someone let you down. Maybe a classmate blew off their portion of an assignment. Or your roommate forgot to pay the electricity bill. Or your friend forgot to pick you up from the airport. Maybe your child neglected to get the chicken out of the freezer like you asked, and dinner is delayed. But it's even more hurtful the more you were trusting the person. Your best friend lets you down by gossiping about you. It hurts. Your child lets you down by making some bad decisions at school. Your spouse lets you down by being dismissive of your feelings. Or maybe the first thing that came to your mind was a time that you've let someone down. Even if it was unintentional, your heart sinks at the idea that you've let someone down who trusted you, doesn't it? Well, when we turn to the Bible, Jesus is, of course, the hero of the whole story. But there's some others here in Mark 14 that we'll be looking at today who should be heroes of this story as well, the apostles. They're the ones who would go on to found the church. After all, they're the ones who wrote the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They were the first missionaries. Almost all of them died a martyr's death. If you were someone who had only ever heard about Jesus, and you opened the Bible for the first time, you would expect the disciples to be depicted as heroes. And so here in Mark 14, it's crunch time for Jesus. He's about to be arrested. Everything's coming to a head, so this is their opportunity to shine. But what happens when we meet these heroes? Well, as Mark records in chapter 14, he has several accounts of these disciples, one by one, letting Jesus down. It's ironic that as Jesus' darkest hour approaches, his entire human support system dissipates. How does God want us to think about this scene? There's something for us to learn in these failures. Mark has recorded these stories for a reason, because not only can we see ourselves in the disappointing actions of the disciples, but we also need to keep our eye on how it shows the love of God for us despite our failures. So if you want to open your Bibles, we'll be in Mark 14. Last week, we saw that Jesus and disciples and his disciples had been celebrating the Passover, which was one of the biggest Jewish holidays that celebrated the Israelites' escape from slavery in Egypt. But then Jesus takes some of the bread and wine from the meal, and then he uses them to show how the holiday ultimately points to his death and how it frees mankind from spiritual slavery. And after the feast, they go for a walk out together in the cool of the evening toward a garden that was outside the city walls. So at verse 26, it says, my thing is not on. There we go. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So here is a map of Jerusalem. This is the Temple Mount, and the temple there in the center, and here is the Mount of Olives. Down here at the base is the Garden of Gethsemane. This is what it would have looked like from inside the city. Here we have the very large Temple Mount. There's the temple, and here's the Mount of Olives. This is a painting that I really like by English artist William Brassey Hole that shows what the garden would have looked like, or how you could see the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives. So it was probably quiet there that night as they exited the city walls. Perhaps they're able to still hear the rumble and the dishes clinking from all the homes full of pilgrims there for the feast. And they meander on up the path, away from the city, their feet crunching in the dirt and the leaves. And then Jesus drops a bombshell. You will all fall away. Wait, what? Jesus said to them, you will all fall away, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, that came out of nowhere. The disciples had to be taken aback. They probably felt hurt. After all we've been through, Jesus, how could you think that we'd fall away? Jesus is quoting the Old Testament prophet Zechariah, who was writing about precisely this time in Jesus' life. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Zechariah was describing a vision from God he had about when salvation would come to the country of Israel. Ironically, this plan of God apparently involved striking down the very shepherd that God had appointed to save his people. Zechariah goes on to tell us that God will refine the land and only one-third will have remained faithful to him. Verse 9, and I, God, will put this third into the fire and refine them as one refines silver and test them as gold is tested. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. If you're like me, you might be wondering, why are the faithful ones put into fire? Well, it's fire that refines precious metals. And now this evening in the Garden of Gethsemane, it's time for the disciples to go into the fire. It's interesting what Jesus says next in verse 28. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. Jesus is moving right along. His mind is already 4 days in the future. He's past his death. He's past his burial. He's past his resurrection. He's already planning their reunion after all of this. But what does Peter say? Verse 29. He jerks the conversation back to the present in order to focus on himself. Peter said to him, even though they all fall away, I will not. Jesus has said that the refining fire is on its way, but what does Peter say? This silver right here, already pure, already refined, and no need for the fire. It's basically what he's saying. I'm good, I'm solid, no room for improvement. There's no possible way you could be right about me falling away, Jesus. What do you call this attitude? It's pride. Peter is letting Jesus down through his pride. As we'll see in a little bit, Peter is more than willing to take up his sword for Jesus' sake. But what he proves unwilling to do is to take up his cross for Jesus' sake. Take up your cross was a command Jesus gave to anyone who would follow him, which means to willingly give up your worldly desires and aspirations and subject them to God's plan. And now Jesus looks directly at Peter to challenge his pride. And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. It's not insignificant that Jesus has changed verbs. He told all the disciples that they would fall away, but now he tells Peter, "You will deny me." I'm sure what came to Peter's mind was what Jesus taught in Matthew 10, verse 32. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I, Jesus, will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." So that Peter would deny Jesus is quite an accusation. It sounds like Jesus might be saying that Peter won't make it into heaven at all. This is a big deal. This inscription means "know thyself." They say it was engraved into the stone at Delphi, the ancient temple of Apollo in ancient Greece. It's been attributed to several Greek sages, including Socrates. And in modern times, philosophers have taken this maxim to get at the idea that ultimate truth is found inside each of us individually. But in the ancient world, what it was really getting at was know your place in the cosmic order of things. It was a caution for mankind not to get uppity in the face of the gods. And there is a kernel of wisdom in this. I think if we'd been there, we might have cautioned Peter, "Know thyself. Be humble. Are you so sure that you could never fall away?" We must have a sober estimation of ourselves. We must be self-aware. So as much as we fix our eyes on God as the ultimate source of all truth, we must also be students of our own heart so that we are not puffed up with pride. Pride blocks our ability to see our need for a Savior, for a healer, for a Lord. Peter's pride has not just impacted himself, it's damaging his relationship with Jesus. And the disappointments continue. Verse 32. "And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here while I pray.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch.' And going a little further, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will.'" Did you know that Jesus didn't want to die for your sins? Cup is a frequent metaphor for God's wrath in biblical times. Jesus knew very well what was coming. And he asked for the cup to be taken from him, to not have to endure the cross, to be a sacrifice which would cover God's wrath for the sins of mankind. We tend to think so much about the divine aspect of Jesus that we forget that he was human. We have this image of the stoic Jesus, always in control, always with poise, emotionally neutral. But here, Jesus is wrecked. When confronted by the impending reality of what was coming, he was greatly distressed and troubled, it says. Sorrowful even to death, which I take to mean he would very much have preferred to die right there than face the excruciating torture and spiritual abandonment that he knew was coming. And as he walked into the garden, knelt down in the dark and in the quiet just between him and the Father, he said, "Is there any way I could not have to go through with this?" If we're honest, we do the same, don't we? "Father, I know your will, but I don't want to do it. I know the will of God is for me to forgive the jerks in my life. Or I know the will of God is for me to give generously, but I don't want to do it." The will of God is an interesting phrase. You'll often hear young people say, "I just want to know the will of God for my life." And what they mean is it God's will that I go to college? And if so, what should I major in? And who should I marry? And things like this. When someone says that to you, "I want to know the will of God," you can say to them, "I know the will of God for your life." And they'll say, "Really, what?" And you say, "It's 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, your sanctification. You abstain from sexual immorality. You want to know God's will for your life? It's purity. It's holiness. Your sanctification. You concentrate on these things, God will take care of the details." This verse is about sexual sanctification, but God wants to make us holy and pure in all areas of our lives. We Christians so often allow ourselves to be defiled by the world around us, but we justify it in the name of entertainment or socializing. Sometimes we even make it sound spiritual. We say, "I'm exercising my freedom in Christ," to justify whatever movies or shows we want to watch, or to justify the kinds of things that we put into our bodies, or to justify the kind of language that passes through our ears or lips. God tells us his will for our lives, our purity from such things, but we say to God, "I don't really want to do that." It's greed. Jesus was tempted like this, and even more. On that fateful night, he endured a temptation beyond what any of us have experienced, a temptation we can't imagine. His own disciples promised him, "We will protect you from death, Jesus." Satan himself told Jesus, "I will hand you the world. You don't have to die." And at that moment, without sinning, Jesus allowed himself to ask the question, "What if? What if I don't have to die? What if there's another way?" And then what does he say? What was Jesus' final inclination when confronted with the strongest impulses to make things go the way he wanted them to? "Yet, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus surrendered, and he did not sin. He did not force things to go the way he wanted. Freedom and self-fulfillment are such idols in this country that even the suggestion that someone should put aside their desires to follow the command of God is practically heresy to the ears of this age. But Jesus learned true freedom that day in surrendering to the will of the good Father. How much more can we, fallen and small people, learn by giving up our petty desires and subjecting them to the purity of God? Maybe there's something that came to your mind that you need to write down just for yourself, pray about later. I, as much as anyone else, needs to learn to say, "Not what I will, but what you will, Father." So after praying alone, Jesus returned to his disciples, and he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping. For their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest?" Remember, Jesus has just launched that bombshell, predicting that all the disciples would fall away. Yet in this moment of greatest temptation for both themselves and for Jesus, they're more concerned with sleeping off their full bellies than with spiritual matters at hand. Now, I can identify with the disciples here. I get pretty sleepy after a big meal, and I'm pretty worthless after midnight. But this was Jesus' darkest hour. This was the moment. The moment of his biggest temptation, his greatest angst. Do you remember back when Peter rebuked Jesus and said, "Lord, you shall surely never die"? Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan." What a strong response. It was such a strong response because Jesus was genuinely experiencing the temptation to flee or to fight his way out. And he needed his disciples to support him to follow the will of God, not tempt him to circumvent it. These were Jesus' closest friends, and they were unable to grasp the spiritual significance of that night, despite Jesus' constant pleading. They also are about to face their greatest temptation, to either stand by their master or to run. But they weren't impressed with the need to sit and pray against temptation. This is spiritual apathy. Peter, James, and John let Jesus down by their apathy. It's not that the disciples are apathetic in the sense that they don't care about Jesus. They're still committed to him. They still consider themselves his A-team, but they don't understand what he's going through. They've never understood the predictions of his death, and they can't seem to manage to enter into his emotional state with him. When he needed them most, they are completely distant. Husbands, how often are we guilty of this? Our wives might be going through something we don't understand emotionally, and all too often, like a deer in the headlights, we back away and retreat. We don't grasp the emotional significance of it, but we don't try to. You don't have to be experiencing the emotion in order to sympathize with someone, to support them, to be there for them. Wives can do this too, but I think husbands are especially guilty of this. And how often are we all guilty of spiritual apathy? Maybe someone asks us to pray for their marriage, and we pray for them for 1 or 2 days, and then we forget about it, instead of writing it down and committing to pray about it every day. Spiritual apathy will stunt your faith, and it'll damage your relationship with Jesus. We can be apathetic about the important things, but fiercely passionate about the wrong things. Verse 41. He came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Did you know that Judas was one of the 12 disciples? I know that because the text says so every time it mentions Judas. Judas, one of the 12. Why does Mark do that? We all know Judas was one of the 12. But it is still so incredible. One of the 12 betrayed Jesus. One of the inner circle, a traitor, a backstabber. This is betrayal at its most despicable. And it hurt. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. The kiss of the betrayer. Now a kiss was a common form of greeting among friends in this culture. And Judas needed to point out to the guards, apparently, who Jesus was, who I guess had never seen him before. It's such a painful irony that the kiss of the friend becomes the sign of the betrayal. And we've seen in weeks past that Judas' decision to betray Jesus was probably due to several factors. It seems like so many other people, he'd become disillusioned with Jesus as the promised Messiah, the promised Savior, who he assumed would kick out the Romans and the corrupt Roman, the corrupt Jewish leadership and restore the nation of Israel. Jesus turns out to be the hero Judas wishes he hadn't met. Jesus didn't turn out to be all that Judas hoped he would be. Judas wanted God to do what he wanted him to do. This is the essence of idolatry. It's greed. And greed for money is what finally pushed him over the edge. As we saw 2 weeks ago, the wasting of the perfume anointed on Jesus and the loss of the money is what prompted Judas to go to the priests and promise to betray Jesus. The greed for money and worldly security killed the Son of God. Is there any further way that Jesus' friends can let him down? Verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me. But let the scripture be fulfilled." Despite Jesus' insistence that that God's kingdom doesn't come by the sword, he has to rebuke both the soldiers and his own disciples for thinking this was some sort of military campaign. Luke tells us that it was Peter who cut off the servant's ear. And his action was completely justified in his own mind. After all, messiahs don't die. Messiahs win. But violence is always about fear. Fear tries to control what it does not understand through violence. This is Jesus' very accusation against the Pharisees and the chief priests in verse 49. They didn't arrest him at the temple because they were afraid. They feared the crowds. And so they saw their only option was to resort to violence in secret. But the irony here is that the disciples have become like the religious leaders, resorting to violence. Fear is the opposite of trusting God. Luke tells us that after this, Jesus healed the servant's ear, in effect condemning Peter's violent actions. And so when the disciples' attempt to control the situation through violence was foiled by Jesus, what was there left for their fear to do? They all left him and fled. This is a potent ending to a passage that begins with all the disciples insisting that they would never fall away. They all fled. If the disciples were your personal heroes an hour ago, Mark has burst your bubble. Soon, even the crowds are going to turn on Jesus. The very crowds that 2 days ago were heralding him as king as he entered into the city. In a few hours, they're going to be calling out, "Crucify him." Jesus' entire human support structure has vanished. There is literally nobody on earth on his side anymore, supporting him or encouraging him when he needed it most. He's never been more alone. Soon, he's going to feel abandoned even by the Father. You or I have never known such spiritual darkness. And thanks to Jesus, we don't have to. As we've looked through the failures of the disciples during this dark episode, we see the many faces of sin rearing their ugly heads. The pride of the 12 when Jesus predicted their falling away. The apathy of Peter, James, and John in the garden, the greed of Judas, the betrayer, the fear of everyone at the arrest. We must know ourselves and be on guard against these sins which so easily crouch at our door. These sins fracture relationship with each other and with God. But let us not fail to also see how Jesus has paved the way for us to be able to live lives without greed and apathy and fear. Not by our own moral fortitude and willpower, but by the sacrifice on the cross by which he proves the love of God for us despite our pride and greed and fear. We are not judged by those imperfections any longer, now that Christ's perfections are stamped onto us by faith. In the face of our pride, Jesus humbled himself to the point of death, Philippians 2 tells us, in order to voluntarily pay the price for our sins, to make us princes and princesses in the new world. In the face of our greed, Jesus gave up his everything to give everything to us. There is an inheritance awaiting us, Paul tells us in Ephesians 1, purchased by the cross. In the face of our apathy, Jesus became pathetic. The Greek pathos means suffering. Even when we are apathetic, unwilling to suffer with Jesus, he became pathetic. In humiliation, suffering the payment for the sins of billions of souls. And in the face of our fear, Jesus has removed all basis for fear that we could ever have. No longer do we have to fear the most fearsome thing, death. As John Piper puts it, Jesus allowed himself, chose to be swallowed up by death for sinners like us, but inside the belly of that beast, he poisoned it to death, and it vomited him back out into life. And death died because Christ poisoned it from the inside out. What is there left to fear? Jesus loves us despite our flaws. After all the disciples let him down, he kept on going to the cross. And if we trust in him, he promises to purify us, and our fear and guilt and greed can begin to melt away as we embrace a new vision of reality. We need to keep this in mind every day, both for the new Christian and for the veteran believer. Remember this Christ every day. Our value to God is not based on our productivity, and it is not dashed when we let him down. God doesn't value us based on how godly or spiritual we are being today. The disciples all let Jesus down in a big way, yet God was still gracious to use them to build the church. Not because of how great they were, because of how great he is. If the disciples blew it, we're not going to do any better. If God loved us at our worst, he will certainly stand by us every day. As the worship team comes on up, I'd just like you to ask yourself, are you holding on to any guilt this morning before God? If you are, be released in the name of Jesus Christ and accept his forgiveness and his love.